Well, good morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, or what was read earlier from the Scriptures, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, that'll be the first passage that we're going to be looking at together and reading, actually, from our study and our study this morning. And while you make your way to that passage, whether in an actual Bible or a fake digital version, whatever your choice might be, just let me express my appreciation so much to come and to be a part of this effort. I've looked forward to it since the invitation was extended to be back with the good folks here at Cedar Park. Looking forward to the week of studies, and I hope and pray that they will prove beneficial to you in your walk with Christ as we seek to press on to a greater level of maturity. There was a little boy who was engaged in a conversation with his dad, and he had made the declaration to his dad that he decided he was not going to grow up. His points were actually pretty well thought through, fairly convincing. He said, "I get pretty much to sleep as long as I want. I don't have to worry about homework. I get somebody who can help me to bathe, to eat, to dress, and when I'm tired, somebody will actually carry me." And so he looked at his life, and as he evaluated his life, he thought that growing up would, in his mind, ruin an ideal arrangement. And he even went so far as to say, "Look at all the responsibilities that my brothers and sisters have, and what about you and Mom?" The dad let him talk for a while, till he had fully stated his case, and after thinking for a few moments, the dad gave to his boy a rather wise response. He said, "Son, I see a few flaws in the way that you're looking at things. You're not looking far enough down the road, seeing clearly enough what lies ahead of you. While it's true that there are things in a grown-up's life that aren't easy, there is a whole lot about being grown up that's exciting, and it only comes to those who are grown-ups. You haven't even begun to taste the good things that life has to offer. And if your mom and I had made the same decision that you're making right now, we never would have been able to enjoy you. Not only that, while it seems enjoyable to have everybody do things for you, I would have to admit that, you know, when I'm tired, it would really be nice to have somebody carry me. There's a great deal of satisfaction in being able to do some things for yourself." And then the dad made the final point. And he said, "But the main thing, son, is that it's abnormal not for you to grow. And so if you don't grow up, then your mom and I are going to have to take you to the doctor, or perhaps even to the hospital, to find out what is wrong with you. Believe me, son, growing up will be worth it." Spiritually speaking, the Bible makes much the same case, that it is abnormal for us not to grow up. Not only that, but there are promises and there are blessings that are extended to and inseparably linked to spiritual maturity. And so the Bible talks about us being built up in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. It speaks of us being established in Romans 16 and verse 25, of attaining maturity in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3. And in all of those words and phrases within their context is conveyed the very important truth that spiritual stability and depth are clearly the kinds of things that are the will of God for us. Peter would write to his audience in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3 that, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." And so to be content with a lack of spiritual growth makes even less sense than being content with a lack of spiritual growth, because the goal for all of us ultimately is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8 and verse 29. And understand that God does not mock us, therefore that is an attainable goal. And yet in spite of all of these clear truths, we often don't progress like we should because we fail to take the steps that are necessary now to ensure that growth and maturity are accomplished in the future. And so this morning, by way of an introductory lesson, I want us just to look at, for a few moments this morning, some of the truths as well as some of the untruths about spiritual growth and maturity. And then as we move forward this week, we'll be looking at some different aspects. And obviously, this is not going to be an exhaustive study. There's just but a handful of things that will help us, hopefully, to move closer to maturity, things that would mark us as being spiritually grown up individuals. And this morning, I want us, first of all, to begin by dispelling some of the myths. And the first myth is that maturity is automatic. The way that I know that is to be true is because in pretty much every congregation, you can look around and you can see people who were, quote-unquote, raised in the church. People who have attended the assemblies of God's people since they were very young. And yet, when it comes to spiritual matters, they are still babies. When we allow ourselves to swallow this first myth, what we do is we leave our spiritual development to chance. We operate by the fallacy that spiritual growth occurs simply because time passes. Because you tear a few pages off of the calendar that you happen to get a little bit older. But the reality is that maturity is not accidental and it is not automatic. It is intentional. That if we want to grow in our relationship with Christ, it is going to require desire and effort and resolve on our part. We have to decide that we are wanting to grow in Christ and then do the things that are necessary to achieving that objective. That brings us to our passage here, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Hebrews 5 and verse 11, concerning him, and that's a reference back to, as Rick mentioned, back to Melchizedek. Concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. And we get an amen to that, right? I mean, Melchizedek's not one of the easiest guys, you know, the easiest character studies in the Word of God. And the writer says, look, I would like to say a whole lot more about Melchizedek, but I can't because, he says in verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. It's interesting. We typically label preachers as being dull. The Hebrew writer says, no, it's actually the hearers, he says, who are dull. The word, by the way, here, that word dull found only one other time. It's over in chapter 6 and verse 12, I think, of the same book. It means lazy, indolent. You have become lazy in hearing. And so he says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. We find here that the problem that exists in the 21st century church is not all that different from the problems that existed in the first century church. And that is, here are a group of people who have grown older, but they have not grown up. So that spiritually speaking, they're still in diapers. They're still sucking their thumb. They're carrying around their security blanket. When we rode up in the elevator from breakfast this morning, there's a guy got on, he had his son with him, and his son was about 3 or 4 years old, and his dad's got this blanket draped over him, and he looks at it and he says, he won't go anywhere without this blanket. We've tried to buy replacements, different blankets. The kid just can't go anywhere unless he's got that blanket. That's how some people are spiritually. They're still clinging to that security blanket. And understand that the text here is not dealing with Christians who didn't know better, but saints who did. Children of God who should have been a lot farther down the road spiritually than what they were. You'll notice those phrases in that reading, because of practice, trained to discern, press on to maturity. Those are statements of action and of intention. That growth in the Hebrew writer's mind is not something that is to be left to chance. This morning, what are you really shooting for in terms of your spirituality? Because chances are good, you will hit exactly what you are aiming for. without intentional decisions on our part, any growth that we experience is going to be purely circumstantial and therefore dramatically insufficient. A second myth that we find is that maturity is reserved for a select few people. It is an erroneous perception that genuine maturity is something that can be had only by a small handful of bionic believers, of super saints. And therefore, because it's beyond my reach, it would be futile for me to even attempt to have it. But that kind of thinking is far more the result of modern philosophy and personal opinion than it is biblical revelation, because the scriptures teach us that what God asks of us in regard to growth and maturity is possible for any of us. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, and he said, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is of only little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds a promise for this present life and also for the life to come." Anybody can work at being more physically fit. And if I was to ask you, give me two key components, 95% of us would be able to give them, wouldn't they? It's a matter of what you put in your mouth and what you do with your body in terms of exercise. Pretty simple. If you want to be more physically fit, those are the two things that those are the biggies that you're going to work on. There may be other things, but those are the two main things. Now, I understand that comes easier for some people than it does for others. But it's possible. Those two things are possible for everybody. And in the same way, there are spiritual exercises that any of us can do that will contribute to us building spiritual muscle. And the more you do them, the more habitual they become, and the easier they become as well, and the greater the benefit. Flip back to the book of Philippians. Didn't mean to say it that way. Flip back to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Notice verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. There's two components that Paul describes here. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Paul says, look, growth is the responsibility of every single one of you at Philippi and at Cedar Park. There are no exceptions to that rule. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 13. "For it is God who has at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We are responsible. There's no exceptions to that rule. But Paul also adds that we're not by ourselves, that this is not a situation. If we're going to grow, it's not about just being able to grit our teeth and by sheer determination we're able to progress in our walk with Jesus. He says, no, God doesn't leave us on our own. He also provides the power that's necessary. A third myth that we must talk about is the fact that maturity, some believe, can be had through shortcuts. And so, understand that there are no four fun steps to maturity. There's no six secrets for rapid growth. It is an illusion for us to think that spiritual maturity is like an Amazon package, that it can be shipped to us overnight, that it arrives on our doorstep, that the batteries are included, and there's no assembly required. There is no such thing as instant attainment when it comes to the realm of maturity. And while it's true that it takes just a few moments to become a Christian, maturity as a Christian is a process that only comes to us when certain elements are combined with an investment of time. Look back at the previous book here, Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. We're sort of jumping into the middle of this text, but look at chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 13. Paul says, "Until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." That little word "attain" speaks of a process. Paul says that maturity is a matter of us constantly moving toward the right goal. We live in a day of instant everything. There's instant potatoes, and there's instant coffee, and there's instant oatmeal, and say it ain't so, there's instant grits. We want everything right now. But you know what? That's not how maturity comes. Not spiritual maturity. There are no shortcuts. There's no quick fix. There is no instant attainment. The truth is that maturity oftentimes develops best in a context of pain and hardship. That if you've known somebody that you would say is a genuinely mature individual, chances are very good they did not just slide through life problem-free. Because the truth is that it's difficulty, not comfort, that breeds the most growth. And because of that, there are only a handful of people who will exercise the patience and the resolve and the perseverance to do what's necessary to getting to that point in their life. A fourth myth that we need to do away with is that maturity is simply a matter of what you know. For some, they measure spiritual maturity by how many passages of Scripture you can quote, or how many texts that you're able to explain, or how effectively you can debate doctrinal matters with co-workers. While it is certainly true that biblical knowledge is a foundational element of spiritual maturity, it is erroneous for us to think that it is the total measure of it. Because spirituality is demonstrated far more in how we behave than it is in our ability to verbalize or to recite what we claim to believe. If our deeds are not consistent with our creeds, that's not maturity, that's hypocrisy. And there's no one who would find somebody like that in their life and they would say, well, that person's spiritually mature. James, in fact, goes on to say in chapter 2 in verses 14 through 26 that if the faith that you claim to possess doesn't change the way you live, then your faith's not worth much. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7 verse 24, tells us that if we don't put into practice the things that we hear from the Word of God, then we are like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and when the storm comes, the results are disastrous. You can have a Christian who is a storehouse of biblical information, but who is carnal and worldly. And there's no better example of that than the Pharisees. They knew the book backwards and forwards. But Jesus routinely condemned them for their hypocrisy. And again, if you know somebody like that, you wouldn't make the mistake of calling them spiritually mature, because maturity is not just a matter of learning some stuff. It's a matter of loving it and living it. That maturity doesn't come just from the Bible any more than a child's maturity comes simply because they happen to eat food. Now, we understand there's a host of other elements that go into a child's development, and the same thing's true spiritually. The Word of God is essential, but the Word of God can't function by itself. A final myth that we need to avoid is this belief that maturity is both private and personal. We live in a culture where there is this emphasis on individualism, and I think, tragically, it influences the way we sometimes think about spiritual growth. And so we begin to say, it's nobody else's business but mine, whether I'm growing or not. But the Bible tells us that in order for us to grow spiritually as the children of God, we need other people. We need relationships. In fact, most of the New Testament writings are within the context of a collective fellowship. And so passages like Hebrews 10 and verses 24 and 25 communicate to us that it is God's will, God's desire, that we grow up in family relationships, that other Christians are the glue that help to keep us connected to God. And therefore, if you see a Lone Ranger Christian, chances are good you're looking at a weak Christian as well. It is true that growth is an individual responsibility. And by that I mean there's nobody else that can do this for you. But it is also true that we don't do very well in total isolation. That if maturity in Christ is our goal, then we have to understand and embrace the role that other people play in helping us to achieve that. And so those are the myths. Now let's talk for a few moments about some of the truths. And there are only 14 of these. There's only three. There's only three. It begins, maturity begins with convictions based on biblical truth. Conviction is simply the state of being convinced. That's one of the definitions. It is a fixed or a strong belief. It refers to confidence instead of disbelief. It refers to belief and faith as opposed to skepticism. And every one of us has some kind of conviction. But when we talk about someone who has biblical conviction, what we have in mind is someone whose standards have been derived primarily from the authority of God's Word. You're simply not going to be a spiritually mature individual without a deep-seated set of convictions in terms of what is good and evil, what is true and false, and even to the extent of what is good, what is better, and what is best. The mature saint knows not only what they believe, but they know why they believe it. And I find, as I talk to Christians, that there are a lot of Christians who tell you they know what they believe, but they can't show you from Scripture why they believe it. That's what we've been taught. That's what we've heard. That's not the mature person. Look over at Romans chapter 4. We see a great example of this in the life of Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, let's begin our reading in verse 18. Romans 4, beginning in verse 18. This, again, is in the context of Abraham. He says of Abraham, "In hope against hope, he," that is Abraham, "believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, having been fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." The odds are stacked against him. Abraham is well aware of the flaws that exist within him. And yet, in spite of those negative things, the writer Paul tells us he was convinced, that he held on to a promise that seemed almost impossible, if not impossible, to fulfill. We find a couple of great examples of conviction back in the book of Daniel. First in chapter 1, where Daniel and his three friends are tempted, if you will, by eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine. And you remember in that chapter that they say, just bring us vegetables and water. Just put us on a test, and if we're not better after that, then we'll do so. But after 10 days, they pass the test. They had studied the law of God. They were convinced about what God had said. Later on in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, is Daniel's three friends are instructed to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had made, and with the threat of death if they refused to do so. And yet, again, these three men had studied the law of Moses. They had gained a deep-seated set of convictions in regard to how they were to live, what they were or who they were to worship, and how they were to work in the midst of a heathen nation. And they said, even if we die, we're not going to do what you want us to do, O king. If you and I are going to become mature saints, then we have to be people of conviction, and it requires us to be students of the Word. Look at 2 Timothy, a couple of passages in 2 Timothy. Let's start in chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. "Be diligent," Paul says, "to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth." Skip down to chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work." Do we believe those passages? Because if we did, I wouldn't have to beg people to read from the book. If we genuinely believe those passages, that these words came from God, we'd be in the book on a pretty regular basis, wouldn't we? I just got done teaching a high school class back home. And so I wanted them to read. We read a chapter a week as a congregation up there. And so this year we're reading through Luke and Acts. And so I told them, I want you to read from the one chapter of Luke that's the assignment for this week, and then we'll spend the first few moments in class. We'll talk about it. We'll discuss it. So the first couple of weeks, they came in, and I said, well, how many of you read? One hand. And so, being the preacher type that I am, I sort of tried to guilt them into reading. Come on, guys, this is the Word of God. You ought to be wanting to read from this. So the next week, how many of you read? Same girl raised her hand, just one. We forgot. Okay, I understand it's not a part of your routine, not a part of your habit. Do I need to text your parents and have them remind you? Oh, no, you don't need to do that. The next week, how many of you read? One hand. And I finally let's do this. I passed around a sheet of paper. I said, give me your cell phone numbers. They gave me all their cell phone numbers, and I said, I will text you and remind you. And I would text them. Some of them would read, like, on the way to the church building on the Wednesday night class. Not exactly what I was looking for, but at least they read it. By the time we got to the end of the class, the last two or three classes, every one of them had read. Every one of them had a question or something that kind of engaged their mind, that they sort of focused on, that stood out in their minds. And the last three classes were honestly some of the most enjoyable classes that I've taught in a long time, because they invested some time in the book. And I hope that they've seen that. I encouraged them in the last class. Now, you keep reading. And I hope that they were able to see, when you read, there's information there. There's things that stand out. There's things that resonate in your mind. Be a student of the Word. And the passage we quoted earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is this very strong connection to growth in the Word. He says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The reason that a lot of Christians don't have a strong set of convictions is simply because they're ignorant. They don't know what God said. And if you don't know what God said, then you are left to operate by what you think God has said, or even worse yet, by what you feel to be true. And as a result, if we're not people of conviction, then the temptation is for us to acquiesce to and to adopt the prevailing public opinion, the perspectives of the world. And when you do that, I assure you, you remain spiritually immature. Unless the Bible is the foundation upon which we build our lives, we are going to be perpetually trapped in a state of spiritual infancy. Biblical conviction means that the Word of God takes priority over my opinions, over my feelings, over my experiences, over my background. People of conviction behave the same way in the dark as they do in the light. They have the guts to tell the truth in love, even though it may cost them, to pursue the right path in life when everybody else is looking for the shortcuts. If we refuse to be people of conviction, we will become more and more desensitized to sin, increasingly vulnerable to the deception of Satan and the world that he controls. It is sad to me that there are Christians in our world who don't possess their own personal copy of the Scriptures, or some in foreign countries who have one copy of the book, and it's worn out from years of use. But you know what's more tragic than that? Are Christians in this country and in this culture who have multiple Bibles in a variety of translations who never even read it through the course of a week. All they get is a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, or a Wednesday night. You're not going to develop a strong set of convictions from that. And secondly, there is this commitment to the task. James chapter 4 and verse 17, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, James says, that to him it is sin. Conviction takes place in the mind. A commitment to that conviction reveals itself in action. All the conviction in the world is not going to make any difference if you're not determined to live by those convictions. And in our world, we're surrounded by people who embrace tolerance, who reject biblical wisdom in favor of pragmatism. Whatever works is what you go with, or expediency, whatever is the easiest, whatever is the path of least resistance. And we tragically allow ourselves to be influenced by them. Look over at 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to notice this because the apostle gives us some very important perspectives in regard to the essentials of growth and maturity. 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 1. Notice the first four verses, because here what Peter reminds us of is that maturity is going to require a dependence upon God. He says in verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Did you notice there that it's not the result of our own self-effort, that it's not the result of simple determination? It is enabled, Peter says, by God's rich promises and power. Notice the phrases there. It comes by the righteousness of Christ in verse 1, by grace in verse 2, by divine power in verse 3. It's the fulfillment of divine promises in verse 4. That if we're going to live Christ-like lives, the Father has provided us for everything that we need, and there's nothing that we could do to improve upon that. It's because of what He's done that we are partakers of the divine nature. It's because of His actions and His love and His grace that we're able to escape the corruption of the world. And you also notice there this connection to growth in the Word of God. He says, you received a faith. He speaks of the knowledge of God and of Jesus, of a true knowledge, of precious promises. But I want you to notice that Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on now to emphasize our part in this equation, that we're not, in light of everything that God has done for us, we're not to sit back on our spiritual laurels. We're not to be content with the status quo. And so he continues in verse 5, now for this reason, in light of everything that God has done, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how strenuously we're to be pursuing growth. You see it in the phrase in verse 5, applying all diligence. The ESV translates it, make every effort. Verse 8, are increasing. Peter's issue here, he's not saying, hey, do you have them or don't you have them? What Peter's saying is that if you have them, they better be increasing. Don't be content just to possess them. Growth comes when we are regularly dissatisfied with our own spiritual maturity. That we're not happy with a cup that's half full. We want that cup that's flowing over. That we're not looking to just get by with a D or a C. We're striving to get a B or an A. Because sadly, there are a lot of Christians just satisfied with being just Christians. They want to just give the most basic, minimal effort. Just tell me the minimum that I need to do in order to go to heaven. They're not interested in expanding their growth, of increasing their effectiveness in the kingdom. They're just happy right where they are. Peter says that's not how it works. Growth is not an easy task. It's not a matter to be taken lightly. Peter says what he's describing here is not some tame endeavor or a passive pursuit. It is pressing toward a determined goal. And he provides us with a list of specific virtues here that are to work themselves out in our lives, both privately and publicly. Because faith is a foundational aspect of growth, but Peter says here, faith is a very functional aspect as well. And so if you're saved, then you ought to be acting like you're saved. Let my behavior confirm what we believe to be true. Verses 9 through 11. He says it has to constantly be renewed. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten a purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter says, look, you need to be, along the way, you need to be making continual evaluations to ensure you're on the right track spiritually. He's not saying here that you'll never sin, that you'll never encounter another spiritual failure in your life. What he is saying here is you are resolved to never go back to the old way of living. And you do that by continuing to move forward. He understands our tendency to regress rather than progress. He understands that if we just are left alone to ourselves, that we will go backward and we will run downhill. And sadly, all of us know brothers and sisters in Christ who started the race, who bailed out somewhere along the way. It's not how great you start a race. It's how you finish it that counts. And when you look in Scripture, you find very, very few saints who you could say finished well. Very few. Third and finally, the courage to persevere. Let me just quote to you Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. I assure you that if you set your mind to growing in Christ, to taking the steps necessary to grow in Him, there are going to become all kinds of obstacles and all kinds of distractions. They will appear in different forms. They'll wear different faces. It might be physical illness. It might be financial or vocational pressure. It might be betrayal by friends, the death of loved ones. But if you're going to be spiritually mature, then we have to choose to endure and to persevere when everybody else is bailing out. And that's what the Hebrew writer said, chapter 12 and verse 1. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's hard work. It doesn't come easily. If it did, everybody would have it, right? It demands the courage to swim upstream. It means that we're going to have to navigate some rocky places. At times, it will be an exhausting endeavor, but maturity goes to the ones who, Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 14 of Philippians, who press on. I read that chapter, especially those verses about Paul pressing on to maturity, and I'm convicted because I tell you what, there's not a lot of times in my life when I would describe my pursuit of God and His and God's things as pressing. Most of the time I just sort of Cadillac along. Paul said, I press. And that's what we need to do as well. We'll never get to a place where we've arrived. Paul makes that point in Philippians chapter 3. In fact, one of the hallmarks of a mature Christian is a continual dissatisfaction with the level of their spirituality. But that doesn't bring despair. It simply compels us to greater dedication to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Folks, it's abnormal not to grow. That's true physically and it's true spiritually. But there's an important difference here. And that is when you fail to grow in the spiritual realm, the consequences can be eternally tragic. As we set our hearts and our minds this week to flesh out those marks of maturity in our life, let us do so with the wise counsel of that father that we started out with. Growing up will be worth it. We can trust that growing up will be worth it. This morning, do you need to begin that walk with Christ? Do you need to start down the path that He has provided for us? It starts with the first step. And no better time than right now. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus, won't you come right now while together we stand and together we sing.